When I was a kid, I'd take a trip every summer to Mississippi to visit my granny and auntie Bellum World. I'd run barefooted all day long, climbing trees and free as a song. One day, I happened to catch myself a squirrel. Well, I stuffed him down in an old shoe box, punched a couple of holes in the top. When Sunday come, I snuck him into church. I was sitting way back in the very last pew, showing him to my good buddy Hugh, when that squirrel got loose and went totally berserk. As the choir sang, "I surrender all," the squirrel ran up Harv Newman's coveralls, and Harv leaped to his feet and said, "Something's got a hold of me." Well, Harv hit the aisles, dancing and screaming. Some thought he had religion, others thought he had a demon. But Harv thought he had a weed eater loose in his fruit of the loom. He fell to his knees to bleed and beg, and the squirrel ran out of his breeches leg, unobserved, to the other side of the room, all the way down to the Amen pew, where sat Sister Bertha Better Than You, who had been watching all the commotion with sadistic glee. Well, you should have seen the look in her eyes when the squirrel jumped her garters and crossed her thighs. She jumped to her feet and said, "Lord, have mercy on me." As the squirrel made laps inside her dress, she began to cry and then confessed the sins that would make a sailor blush with shame. She told of gossip and church dissension, but the thing that got the most attention was when she talked about her love life, and then she started naming names. Well, 7 deacons and the pastor got saved, $25,000 was raised, 50 volunteered for missions in the Congo on the spot. And even without an invitation, there were at least 500 rededications, and we all got rebaptized, whether we needed it or not. Now, you've heard the Bible story, I guess, how he parted the waters for Moses to pass, all the miracles that God has wrought in this old world. But the one I remember till my dying day is how he put that church back on the narrow way with a half-crazed Mississippi squirrel. Well, it might work. You know, I've had hot dog suppers and pizza bashes and one of the bunch and pals and everything else. I'm looking for a squirrel right now. If it'll work, we're going to give her a shot. How many of you watched the Super Bowl last night? I'm not taking names, you know. Your church paid to send you up here to attend the conference, and they assumed you were going to church somewhere last night. None of you were in my congregation, Bailey. I guess they were out here. Did you see last night on the Super Bowl? I just got in on the back end of it. I didn't get to watch much of it, but I did watch part of it. But did you see that they did an interview with a man because he had a vacant seat right next to his? He was sitting there, and the seat next to him was vacant, and so they went up to interview him. And they said, "Man, as hard as tickets have been to come by, why is this seat vacant?" He said, "Well, I bought 2 tickets several months ago for my wife and I to attend this, and she passed away." The reporter said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but couldn't you have brought a friend with you?" He said, "Oh, they're all at the funeral." You know. Sometimes we are almost fanatical concerning sports, aren't we? I am concerning OU. Sometimes I wish I were a Methodist. I'd tell them what I thought of them if I were, the way they play in the Orange Bowl and things like that. We're almost fanatical about it, but that's not something that's just exclusive with us. Even in scriptural days, they had a love for sports. In fact, they had 3 major games. There were the Olympian, the Pythian, and the Isthmian games. I know when I say that I sound like Ernie Perkins trying to talk, but they had those games. And they staggered them so that a person would be able to attend all of them if he wanted to. They almost idolized their athletes. Cicero one time made the complaint, "These athletes are given more honor than a conquering general." And their love for sports oftentimes is reflected in the Scripture, as you know. And it is in the Scripture I want us to look at today. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 verses of Scripture with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses number 1 and 2. The writer begins in the first verse, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are three things I want you to see with me from these verses. Number one, I want you to see the audience that watches. In verse number one, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, in the analogy that he is using, the picture is that of a Colosseum, and there on the floor of a Colosseum is a runner who is running a race. And surrounding him up in the stands are all the spectators and audience that is cheering him on as he's running the race. Now, to make the application from that, what the writer is saying is that as you and I are serving Christ, as you and I preach the gospel, he said there are those up in the grandstands who are cheering us on to victory as we serve the Lord. Well, who are those witnesses? Well, first of all, you know that he is primarily referring back to Hebrews chapter 11. And fellas, it's a blessing to me to consider that. When I stand up to preach the gospel and you look out sometimes and see some unfriendly faces, just to think there in that heavenly audience, there is Abel and Abraham and Enoch and Rahab and Moses and Joseph and all those who are cheering us on to victory. You see, what he is saying to us is that as we serve the Lord Jesus, as we preach the gospel of Christ, there in heaven's grandstands are all those men of the faith who have already completed their race, and they are cheering us on to do our best to honor and to glorify Jesus Christ. But you know, not only do we have all those heavenly witnesses who cheer us on, we also have some earthly witnesses who cheer for us. God's blessed us, most of us, with godly, good wives who support us and cheer us on. I was talking to my wife the other day. I said, honey, I'm scared to death. I said, I think J. Don's trying to get even with me. I'm scared to death. She said, oh, Wendell, you'll do the best job of anybody up there. Now, she and I both know that's not true, but boy, I appreciate her saying it. We have parents who cheer us on, who prayed for us, who taught us to love Jesus, who've taken us to church, and who've done all those things. My mother and stepfather are here today just cheering me on as I come to try to serve the Lord. And then we have friends who cheer us on. Brother Paul Cook sitting over here called me yesterday and said, Wendell, I want you to know I'm going to be there on the front row. I'm going to be cheering for you and I'm going to be praying for you. Fellas, it means so much to us when somebody cheers us on, one of our friends. And you know, we have churches that cheer us on too. God has blessed us with people who pray for us and encourage us. And I look out here and see some of the members of my church, and I'm grateful that they're here as they're trying to show support for me. And when I go back to the field where God has called me, they're there and they're encouraging and they're praying and cheering us on as we try to serve Jesus. There's an audience that watches, that cheers us on as we run for Christ. Something else I see, the second thing, the strategy that wins. I grew up, my mother always told me, said, Wendell, if you get involved in anything, win it. If you get involved in the fights, and whip him. And you know, my mother was tough like that. She just, in fact, I didn't whip a boy one time, she whipped me. Now that's the honest truth. Well, I read the Bible, and it says that whenever we enter the race, the Apostle Paul says, when we run the race, we're running to win. He says, whenever we enter the race, we're to win. Well, what is the strategy? How do we win the race? If you and I are serving Christ, if we're doing the best we can to honor Him and to preach the gospel, how can we be winners as we serve Him? Well, He tells us here, He gives us the strategy for winning. First of all, He says we have to deal with sin in our life. Look at verse number one again. He says that we are to lay aside every encumbrance. That word means excess weight. And you know the analogy that he's using there. He is saying that if an athlete is going to compete successfully, that he must rid himself of any excess weight. Fellas, you just don't see a lot of 300-pound sprinters. You know, I've watched the Olympics, and I didn't see a lot of them. Now, what he is saying to us is that if we are going to serve Christ effectively, if we're going to win the race that Jesus has put us in, then we must lay aside everything in our life that hinders us from being what God wants us to be. For most of us, that does not include smoking or dipping or drinking or stealing. But you know, we've got some other sins that we have to deal with. For some of us, we have to deal with a negative attitude. Fellas, to be honest with you, there are times when you know, you can get around preachers and they're the most negative people in the world. Sort of like the guy I heard about who was at work. And he said, I'm going to go home tonight. And if dinner's not ready, I'm going to raise Cain. If it is, I'm not going to eat it. You know, I know a lot of preachers who are just that way. It doesn't make any difference what you do. Let me tell you something. I'm just as serious as I can be. I think sometimes the kingdom's work is hindered because of our negative attitude. And I think sometimes the kingdom's work is hindered because of our critical spirit. The motto of so many preachers today is, if you can't say something good, let's hear it. And you, brother, you know, as you walk up and down these halls out here, and I know what I'm talking about. I've done it for 15 years. Critical spirit. I'm naive, and I'll admit that up front. In some ways, I'm naive about some things. Some ways, I don't understand everything. But fellas, let me tell you something. Honestly, in my heart, it breaks my heart when I hear all the criticism that goes on among preachers today. You know, I guess we can justify it, and I guess we can rationalize what we're doing. But when I hear a man I know to be a man of God over here, and there's a man over here I know to be a man of God, and then I hear them fighting and calling each other names and all those things, maybe I don't have all the facts, and maybe I don't understand everything, but it sure seems to me to be contrary to the Word of God and to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When I see us so many times trying to build up our own kingdom while the kingdom of God suffers, it says to me that there's something wrong in our life. When we become so critical of people rather than going in the name of Christ and trying to minister and to win people of faith in Jesus, it says to me something's wrong in our life. Dear friend, let me tell you something. The kingdom of God is suffering because of it. He said if we're going to run successfully the race that's been set before us, first of all, we have to deal with sin in our life. He said we're going to have to rid ourselves of every excess weight, of every encumbrance, and then of the sin that so easily entangles us. You know, the word entangles is a word that refers to a long flowing robe that wraps itself around someone. I watched Carl Lewis run in the Olympics, and I noticed he didn't run in a robe. Why? Because it tripped him up. Well, what he is saying to us here is that as we serve Christ, as we preach the gospel, as we lead our churches, dear friend, we are to rid ourselves of everything that slows us down and trips us up. We are to get rid of everything in our life that keeps us from being what God has called us to be. He said we have to deal with sin in our life. And secondly, he said we need to set some goals. There's a race that is set before us. And a lot of people seem to think that goals are not spiritual. Jesus had goals. First recorded words of Jesus, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That was his goal. Last recorded words of Jesus, "It's finished." The Apostle Paul said, "I press towards the mark set before me." That's my goal. He came to the end of his life as the executioner was knocking on his cell. He said, "I fought a good fight, kept the faith, and I finished my course." He said, "I crossed the finish line. I've done what the Lord put me here to do." Dear friend, let me ask you a question. What goals has God given to you? You know, it's my belief that every one of you who've been called to preach the gospel, when you were called and along the way, God put some goals in your heart. Now, they might have died along the way. Someone might have killed them along the way. You might have gotten discouraged along the way. Boy, I think the Lord needs to go back and stir those up in our hearts again. You see, if we're going to run successfully the race that is set before us, then we need to establish some goals. And then thirdly, we need to be committed to them. He said, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. We run with commitment the race that is set before us. I was watching television the other night. Mary Lou Retton was being interviewed. She's the darling of the Olympics. They were asking her about her success. And she said, "Well, you know, when I was a little girl and all the other kids were outside playing," she said, "I was in the gym working out." Commitment. If an athlete is going to be successful, then they must be committed. And fellows, let me tell you, if you and I are going to be successful for Jesus, we must also be committed. Jesus was committed to the Father even unto death. The Apostle Paul was committed unto the Father even unto death. And you and I must be committed to those goals that God has put in our heart. What goals has God given to you? Go back and stir them up again and become committed to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the strategy for winning. Thirdly, the focus that's worthy. Look at verse number 2 again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you play baseball, you know it's important that you watch the ball, otherwise you strike out. If you play football, you know that your focus is important, because if you're not watching the ball, you're going to miss it. And you know, I think what has happened to us is that in many instances we've gotten our eyes off of Jesus onto some other things. And we're striking out, fellas. You see, in some instances, I think that some of us have gotten our focus on Satan. It disturbs me when I hear so many ministries today, and it seems to me the only thing they ever talk about is demons and Satan. Now, I think we need to be aware of the enemy, but I do not believe that he is the focus of the Christian. I do not believe that he is the focus of the church. I believe that we are to concentrate and focus our attention on Jesus Christ, not on Satan. Some of us have gotten our eyes on Satan. Some of us have gotten our eyes on our obstacles. I was thinking about it this week. I'm afraid in many instances the economy of the state determines more of my church's programs than revelation from God. You know, we've heard all about Phillips being threatened. We've seen the oil boom bust. We've heard about people being laid off and all those things. And oftentimes that's the thing that determines what we do in our churches. A lot of things I disagree with Bob Shuler about. Some things I think he's right on target. I read an article by him not too long ago, and he said, when my staff is working on their programs, I do not allow them to ask the question or to consider the question, how much does it cost? He said, I want to know one thing. Is it of God? Because if it's of God, He'll provide the funds that are necessary. See, sometimes we get our eyes on the opposition that we meet. Fellas, I wonder how many of our inspired programs, I mean, God put something on our heart and they've died because someone came up to us and said, well, everybody's opposed to that preacher. You know what I've discovered? When everybody's opposed to something, normally it's me and my two friends are opposed to it. You might have heard the story about the three little boys who were talking about whose daddy was the richest. One of them said, well, my daddy's the richest. Said, we own a section of land out there and we got cattle on it. The other little boy said, no, my daddy's richest. Said, we got two sections of land. We got oil wells on ours. Third little boy said, no, my daddy's the richest. He said, your daddy's not rich. He ain't got nothing. He's a preacher. Y'all don't even own your house. He said, well, we own hell. So what do you mean you own hell? So Daddy came home from deacon's meeting last night and I heard him tell Mama that they gave it to him. You know, sometimes we get our eyes on the opposition rather than on the Lord. Sometimes we get our eyes on tradition rather than on God's revelation to us. We focus on the wrong thing. Fellas, sometimes we focus our attention on the brethren. It's the worst thing in the world to look at, see each other. You know, when I look at my successful brethren, to be honest with you, they usually intimidate me. I look at old Bailey. He comes in here wearing those $1,500 Brioni suits, and here I'm in my J.C. Panay closeout special. And you know, I can't compete with that. Paid more money for his left shoe than I did for everything I got on today. He and Dan Schaefer are a lot alike, aren't they? Old Charlie Graves, he just walks cocky, doesn't he? I get around some of those guys and they depress me. I mean it. And then I get around some of the others and they are so critical they discourage me. You know, I've learned something, though. If you're going to do anything, you're going to be criticized. Now, that's easy to say amen to, and I used to do it all the time, but I've learned that it's a lot easier to say amen to it than go through it. Bible says we're to get our eyes on two things. Number one, we look out and see a world that's lost. Jesus said, look on the fields, they're white under harvest. Therefore, we've lost our vision of a world that's lost and going to hell. We really have. You know, there are nearly 800,000 people in Oklahoma City metropolitan area. I was attending a meeting the other day by the Home Mission Board, and they said out of those 800,000 people, that 40% of them have no connection whatsoever to any church, be it Protestant or Catholic, no synagogue or any cult. They're totally unchurched. Much over 50% of our city is lost without Jesus. And we need to see them again. We need to look on the fields that are white unto harvest and care again. And then the Bible says that we focus on Jesus. He's our example. Fellas, Jesus is our example. He's our example of faithfulness. He's our example of commitment. He's our example of compassion. Jesus is our example. We need to look to Jesus. He's our example. We need to look to Him. He's our strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. And see, God never calls us to do anything that He does not enable us to do. He gives us the call and then He gives us the power to do what He's called us to do. He is our strength and He is our encourager. There have been times I wanted so badly for someone to encourage me. Haven't you? There have been those times you wanted so badly for someone to say, I care. And nobody does. But it's during those times that I go back to John chapter 17 and see how much Jesus cares and to read His encouragement again. Oh, fellas, listen. Jesus is where we focus our attention. He is our strength and He is our encouragement. And He's our rewarder. And one day I believe that many of you, and I really believe this, that many of you will stand before Him to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And fellas, that means more than anything in the world. To just have Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. I heard Adrian Rogers tell the story about an Armenian king who had been captured by a Roman general. He was to die. The Armenian king was brought before the general for his formal sentencing with his wife, the queen. And so the story goes that when he came in, that he fell on his face prostrate before the Roman general and said, sir, you can do anything with me that you desire. You can torture me. You can take my life. You can do whatever you wish to me. But please, sir, spare the life of my wife. The general was so touched by that plea that he released both of them. And later the king was talking to his wife, and as he did, he said, when we were in the general's room, did you see the majesty of the man? Did you see how strong he was and how bold he looked? And his wife said, no, I didn't. He said, did you see the splendor of the room, the wall panels and the gold ornaments that were there and the paintings on the wall? Did you see those things? And she said, no. I don't guess I did. He said, woman, where were your eyes? And she looked at her husband and said, my eyes were fixed on the one who loved me so much. He was willing to die for me. Dear friend, as you and I serve our blessed Lord, we need to focus our eyes on the one who loves you so much that He died on Calvary because of His love. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.